All right. Let's go ahead and begin our time in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to come together this morning before your word in Jeremiah. We pray that you would bless the tongue as we meditate on your word, seek to understand it, seek to understand its implications for our lives. We ask that you would, by your Holy Spirit, use it in our lives to show mercy to us as we need. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Alright, Jeremiah chapter 44. We are nearing the end of our series through Jeremiah. God willing, I have 4 sermons planned, possibly 3 more planned after this. We'll see. But today we are at Jeremiah chapter 44. Now last Sunday we saw the remnant of Judah who were not carried to Babylon, seeking God's will in Judah for their future, for pursuing God's will. And so specifically we saw them asking Jeremiah to ask God for guidance as to where they should go and what they should do. That's what he says in chapter 42, verse 3. And God answered them clearly, stay put. Don't move. And they rebelled just as clearly and did exactly what they had already decided to do. They gathered their things and set off for the supposed safety of Egypt, taking Jeremiah and his scribe Baruch with them. Now, text today is the last time we're going to see Jeremiah in this book. This is it. He has faithfully delivered his message time after time before the fall of Jerusalem. Even now, after the fall of Jerusalem, we found that he has had an important role to play among those who stayed in Judah. Now, in Egypt, against his will, he's going to speak once more for God to his people. And God summarizes here at the beginning of our text how these people, the remnant in Egypt, got to this point in verse 1. Let's read there from verse 1 of chapter 44. The word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the Judeans who lived in the land of Egypt, at Migdol, at Sophanes, at Memphis, and in the land of Paphos. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, you have seen all the disaster that I brought upon Jerusalem, upon all the cities of Judah. Behold, this day they are a desolation. No one dwells in them. It is the evil that they committed, provoking me to anger, in that they went to make offerings and serve other gods that they knew not. Neither they, nor you, nor your fathers. Yet I persistently sent to you all my servants, the prophets, saying, oh, do not do this abomination that I hate. But they did not listen, or incline their ear to turn from their evil, and make no offerings to other gods. Therefore, my wrath and my anger were poured out and kindled in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem. They became a waste and a desolation as at this day. The single point that God raises with this remnant of Judeans in Egypt is, not surprisingly, idolatry. That's the problem that got us here. The reason everything went pear-shaped is that these people didn't worship Yahweh alone. In other words, here at the last, when God sums up everything that went wrong with Judah, he boils it down to this single point
you didn't obey the first commandment. The very first commandment, you couldn't pull it off. Fairly on the fringe that we fall apart. It showed me a moral tragedy or a spiritual catastrophe. 9 times out of 10, the failing was in the basics. We Christians don't flunk out on trigonometry. We flunk out on basic arithmetic. We don't fall apart from failing to grasp the nuance of some obscure doctrine, but by failing to love God. Failing to want Him. Failing to speak to Him, to listen to Him, to know Him. It's basics. Our most harmful failures are in the basics. Judah never got the simple truth that God has no equal, and He will tolerate no rival. Judah never grasped that it all came down to loving God more than loving anything else in the whole wide world. And yet that's what God focuses on here in the end. He says in verse 3, you went to make offerings and serve other gods. You were trying to please other gods. And he says, I was watching. I saw that. You did that in front of me. And so I brought judgment. Now we turn this attention directly to these Judahites, specifically the ones in Egypt, in verse 7. And now, thus says the Lord, God of hosts, the God of Israel, why do you commit this great evil against yourselves? To cut off from you man and woman, infant and child, in the midst of Judah, leaving you no remnant. Why do you provoke me to anger with the works of your hands, making offerings to other gods in the land of Egypt, where you have come to live, so that you may be cut off and become a curse and a taunt among the nations of the earth? Have you forgotten the evil of your fathers, the evil of the kings of Judah, the evil of their wives, your own evil, and the evil of your wives, which they committed in the land of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? They have not humbled themselves, even to this day, nor have they feared, nor walked in my law and my statutes that I set before you and before your fathers. So the point here seems to be that even after the judgment for idolatry, this remnant didn't get it. Right? But Jerusalem has now fallen. Judah has fallen. There is no kingdom anymore. There is no temple. Judgment has been catastrophic. Even their attempt to develop a society after that has now collapsed. They're now not even living in the land, and they still don't get it. They're still engaging in idolatrous worship. The one thing that should have been obvious to these people is that idolatry isn't going to work for Yahweh. And yet God says that is exactly what they have engaged in here in Egypt. They have learned nothing. The benefit of the judgment has been entirely lost on this group of people. And now comes the result. God's going to give His penalty after summarizing the crimes. Verse 11. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will set my face against you for harm, to cut off all Judah. I will take the remnant of Judah who have set their faces to come to the land of Egypt to live. They shall all be consumed. The land of Egypt, they shall fall by the sword, by famine, they shall be consumed.
the least to the greatest, they shall die by the sword, by famine, and they shall become an a horror, a curse, and a taunt. I will punish those who dwell in the land of Egypt as I have punished Jerusalem with the sword, the famine, and the pestilence, so that none of the remnant of Judah who have come to live in the land of Egypt shall escape or survive or return to the land of Judah, to which they desire to return to dwell there, for they shall not return except some fugitives. So what happens here is exactly what any sensible person would expect to happen. Right? God promises to do to this remnant, to their idolatry, exactly what he did just recently to Judah, for their idolatry. It's literally the same group of people. He's just the ones who survived the first one, and he's going to just do it again. It's not original. It's not surprising. They should have seen it coming. And here they are. Verse 14 says that the remnant of survivors here are only going to have a remnant of survivors. All that will be left of these people when God is done with them will be a remnant of a remnant. God meant what he said the first time. Seeing him act on it in the destruction of Jerusalem should have been their clue that he meant it. But idolatry makes us foolish. One of the key characteristics of idolatry in Scripture is it makes us stupid. It's foolish. Now, I would argue it is the foolishness of love. Right? We fall in love with someone or something other than God, and then we act irrationally, which is what people who are in love do. They act irrationally because that's what love does. And the problem isn't the extravagance of our love in idolatry. The problem is the fact that we poured it on inferior gods. The whole problem here is that they have not seen the stunning beauty of their own God. They can only see the beauty of the other gods. They have not fallen in love with their own God. They have thrown away their love on worthless alternatives. That's the stupidity of idolatry. It's not smart. Just infatuated. And that is the stupidity of the human race. We do not love what is most lovable, what is most valuable, most beautiful. We're too stupid to believe that because of our moral blindness. The result is that God will set his face against these people. Also, verse 11. Now we come to the moment when the remnant will get to respond to this indictment. Notice how they respond in verse 15. And all the men who knew that their wives had made offerings to other gods, all the women who stood by the great assembly, all the people who lived in Paphos in the land of Egypt, answered Jeremiah, "As for the word that you have spoken to us in the name of the Lord, we will not let you. But we will do everything that we have vowed, make offerings to the Queen of Heaven, and pour out drink offerings to her, as we did. Both we and our fathers, our kings, and our officials in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. For then we had plenty of food and prospered and saw no disaster. But since we have left off making offerings to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out drink offerings to her, we have lacked everything. We have been consumed by the sword and by famine." The women said, "When we made offerings to the Queen of Heaven and poured out drink offerings to her, was it without her husband's approval that we made cakes for her, bearing her image, and poured out drink offerings to her?" The indication is no. We were all in on this. The response of this Egypt's remnant is complete agreement with God. They agree, finally. Yes, we have worshipped idols, and no, we are not repentant, and yes, we intend to continue, and no, we will not listen to you. It's finally agreement. What we have here is a complete rejection of their own national God, Israel's God, Yahweh, in favor of the pantheon, the many gods of the pagans. And this is not a knee-jerk reaction in a momentary circumstance. This is a settled decision of a people who have carefully considered their history and come to a conclusion about the best way forward. They don't want Yahweh anymore. They talk it through. Our kings did this, our officials did this, we did this. Historically, they make a historical argument for why this is the right approach to ditch Yahweh, and they vow to worship the Queen of Heaven. This is one of the gods in the pagan pantheon, perhaps Ishtar, the Queen of Heaven. But probably the important thing here is that the Queen of Heaven would be one of the gods in the sky. This is kind of directing us to their pantheon, the sun god, the moon god, the god of the stars, and various gods which are based in the creation. And their argument here for why this is the right approach is simple and it's pragmatic. The Queen of Heaven works. Yahweh doesn't work. But when we made offerings to the Queen of Heaven, things went well. When we stopped, things went poorly. That is their argument, and they're talking about in their history. Verse 17 and 18 is where they make that argument. You see how mercenary this is? Right? It works. We get what we want. We accuse her, she looks after us. You could have given us the goodies, but you chose to be a jerk, so now we're going to worship her. That is what they're doing here. I want to point out three things at this point. First, notice how they love the gift here, not the giver. These are people who are now utterly unashamed to admit that they didn't love God for who he is. They're not even pretending now. They love him for his gifts. In all the centuries that he has showered them with kindness, they have not learned to love the giver. It's like children at Christmas, right? The gift is all about the gift. Everything is looking forward to the gift. You wake up, they're excited about the gift. And that's fine. You're a child. We're okay with that because they're just a child. But we do hope that at some point as they grow up and as they mature, that they will start to understand that the gift is really about the relationship between the giver and the person who gives it. But that's what it's really about. It is just a token of the love in that relationship. And they're supposed to value the gift for the giver. Judah has not gotten here. They're still just giddy about the gifts until they stop. And then they walk away. They love the gift. They do not love the giver. There is no Christianity that can possibly work if it is not rooted primarily in personal love, that is affection for God. The whole Yahweh thing does not work unless it's about love for God. Second, and this follows from that first point, when it is not God you love, but his gifts, then having him won't satisfy. Now, I understand what they're talking about here. I understand that the leaving off, making offerings to the Queen of Heaven that they're talking about refers specifically to the one time in their recent history that they have left off offerings to the Queen of Heaven, and that is Josiah's report. So about 30 to 40 years before this time, King Josiah, so this is Jehoiachin's dad, Jehoiachin's grandfather, cleaned up Judah for a while. Brought in a lot of reforms, made it illegal to offer offerings to the Queen of Heaven. And so they tried not making offerings as a nation, briefly. And they're saying that the time when we were having a revival or a reformation and stopped that offering to her, that's what stopped the good stuff from happening and brought on all of this trouble, all this disaster. Today we have reform, we stopped worshiping the Queen of Heaven, we went back temporarily to worshiping only Yahweh, and since then, look at everything that's gone wrong. Look how much disaster. So Jerusalem, the walls have been destroyed, the temple has been destroyed, the city has been destroyed, our people are carried off into exile. Now we're in exile in Egypt. We've lost everything since then. Here's the thing about people who don't love God for himself. When they have God, it doesn't make them glad. Right? It makes them feel like they have nothing. They have God, but they don't have joy in God. This is it's a mark of a person whose eyes have never been opened to see God as he truly is. And we need to hear this soberly. If you hear us talking about joy in God week after week, year after year, and you don't know what we're talking about, you not only don't have joy in God now, but you've never had joy in God. You are not a Christian. You're not a Christian. So you do not know God, you have never. And God, I'm begging you this morning to do something about that immediately. Don't let this moment pass unresolved and regret it for all eternity, because that is literally what's at stake. If you don't get the joy in God thing, you're not a Christian. These were people who had God, they had everything. And all they can see is, and they say this, we have lacked everything. Lack everything. Specifically, because we stopped offering to that God, and all we have is love. Third, part of the reason that they come to this conclusion about God is that they remember only the judgment and not sin. The sword and the famine of the king, well, you can come out of the clear blue sky. It came as specific judgment for specific sin, which God spent decades warning them about specifically. But here they are in Egypt, walking away from their God for good, and they can remember the disaster, but for the life of them, they can't seem to remember the centuries of rebellion. All they can figure is that it must be because they stopped making offerings to the Queen of Heaven. That's sentence. They literally just said that. This is another symptom of a person who does not know God. They do not see and hate their sin. They simply don't understand why it's such a big deal to worship the Queen of Heaven too. We don't see the problem. We're worshiping God too. What's all the fuss? They cannot comprehend that to add anything to him is to insult him infinitely, because there are only two things in the world. There are only two things in the world. The things that God made, and the God who made all the things. That's it. And God will not share his glory with the stuff he made. That's what's happening here. This is happening in all idolatry. It's confusing the things God made for the God who made all the things. because he is himself the source and fountain of all beauty and satisfaction and happiness. Infinite. Forever. He will not tolerate the broken systems that we want to worship in this place or along with him. These people don't see the problem. So they figure the problem must be that they stopped worshiping the Queen of Heaven. Jeremiah now responds to their sheer hubris, their arrogance, by setting the facts straight in verse 20 through 23. And Jeremiah said to all the people, men and women, all the people who had given him this answer, as for the offerings that you offered in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem, you and your fathers, your kings and your officials, and the people of the land, did not the Lord remember them? Did it not come into his mind? The Lord could no longer bear your evil deeds and the abominations that you committed. Therefore, your land has become a desolation and a waste and a curse without inhabitants as at this day. It is because you made the offerings, and because you sinned against the Lord and did not obey the voice of the Lord or walk in his law or in his statutes or his testimonies, that this disaster has happened to you as at this day. Jeremiah says, No. The disaster didn't come because you stopped making offerings. The disaster came because you made the offerings. Jeremiah, this is not an oracle from God. This part is just Jeremiah saying, No, I was there, that didn't happen. That's not what's going on here. Don't play silly games with God. Stop blaming God for the consequences of your own sin. Now comes a final oracle. Verse 24. Jeremiah said to them, said to all the people and all the women, hear the word of the Lord. All you of Judah who are in the land of Egypt, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, you and your wives have declared with your mouths and have fulfilled it with your hands, saying, we will surely perform our vows that we have made to make offerings to the Queen of Heaven and to pour out drink offerings to her. Then confirm your vows and perform your vows. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah, who dwell in the land of Egypt. Behold, I have sworn by my great name, says the Lord, that my name shall no more be invoked by the mouth of any man in Judah in all the land of Egypt, saying, as the Lord Yahweh lives. Behold, I am watching over them for disaster and not for good. All the men of Judah who are in the land of Egypt shall be consumed by the sword and by famine until there is an end of them. And those who escape the sword shall return from the land of Egypt to the land of Judah, few in number. And all the remnant of Judah who came to the land of Egypt to live shall know whose words will stand, mine or theirs. This shall be the sign to you, declares the Lord, that I will punish you in this place in order that you may know that my words will surely stand against you for harm. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will give Pharaoh Hophra, king of Egypt, into the hand of his enemies, and into the hand of those who seek his life, as I gave Zedekiah, king of Judah, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, who was his enemy, and sought his life. Thus says there, verse 25, okay, go on, confirm your vows to the Queen of Heaven, and keep them. This is part half. It's almost like God is handing them over to the idolatry that they are so intent on. Go on, do it. Go on, keep your vows. And I think there's a sense of hurt here. It feels to me like God is saying, you want the Queen of Heaven so much, have her, but let's see if you can be any more faithful to her than you were to me. But know this, verse 26. No more. You don't get to use my name anymore. That's over. So he says, You don't get to swear by me anymore as if we're still buddies. We're not. We're through. God has no equal. He will tolerate no rival. God says, if she is your God, I'm not. Yahweh will not be part of your pantheon. And that is true for us. Yahweh will not be part of your pantheon. He will not be just one of the gods that you worship. He requires that we worship him as the God. Completely differently from everything else. And then it gets scary here. God says, I'm watching over them. Verse 27. I am watching over them. Now, here's where the contrast between the remnant in Babylon and the remnant in Egypt becomes sharp. The remnant in Babylon represents kissing the rod. Right? Represents submitting to God's judgment. In chapter 24, verse 6, God said, I will set, talking about that remnant, particularly the people who lead Judah and go to Babylon, he says, I will set my eyes on them for good. Right? Remember, folks, both of these people were making offerings to the Queen of Heaven in Jerusalem. Both of these people were idolaters. Both of these people underwent God's judgment. The ones who were taken into exile in Babylon, God said, I will set my eyes on them for good. Because they have submitted to the judgment. But the remnant in Egypt, in contrast, represents justifying sin. Rebelling against even God's judgment. And God here says, I am watching over them for disaster and not for good. You do not want to make enemies with God. Don't do it. That's my plan. These people aren't going to make it. Most of them will never return to Judah. Most of them will die. That is what happens here. There's the judgment, and then there's two remnants. We see two responses to the judgment. People of Babylon reject idolatry forever. To this day, the Jewish people, in the spring that came back from Babylon, reject polytheism and worship one God. That's something they did not do up to that point. They struggled with it after Babylon. They don't. But the people in Egypt actually reject the one God and turn back to the pagan gods that they worshiped before God made them his people and became their God. Now in verse 28, God says, let's see whose word will stand. You wanna see how this is going to turn out? Let's just wait and see. And you know what? I'm going to give you a sign. I'm going to give you a sign so you know that what I'm saying is going to happen. The king you trusted more than me to protect you from Babylon, Pharaoh, I'm going to give him over to his enemy. Within about a decade, Pharaoh Hophra was overthrown and killed by one of his own generals. It's a historical fact. Once again, God's word stood. At the end, everything happens exactly like he said. Jeremiah, well, this is his last oracle. He delivers this oracle. We don't know if there were other oracles, and there may have been, probably were. This is the last one recorded in the book. And it's the last we hear from him in the book. That's it. Scripture doesn't tell us how it ended up for him. It's here in Egypt. Scripture doesn't tell us how it ends, but tradition does. According to tradition, Jeremiah died in Egypt. He was stoned to death by his own people. And that sounds about right, doesn't it? Sounds kind of like you would expect it to end for him. If that's true, at the end, Jeremiah was a faithful messenger, even to death. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the ministry of Jeremiah. Thank you that he was faithful in delivering the messages you gave to him. We pray, Father, that we would not be like these particular members of Judaized society who did not love you, and in the face of rebuke would not be humble, would not admit the problem, would not hate idolatry, would not pursue you. We recognize that we are very much like the people of Judah in that we are all prone to idolatry and we all practice idolatry far too often. We ask, Father, that we would be more like the ones who went to Babylon and less like the ones who went to Egypt. That we would be changed, helped by the chastening you bring in our lives, by the consequences which come from our idolatry. We thank you that, unlike this situation, we do not stand under your judgment, even for our idolatry, because all of this has been addressed at the cross. We thank you that in the cross you have resolved the problem of our continually rebellious and idolatrous hearts. Not by fixing this immediately, but by making it right on our behalf in Christ. May we rejoice in this today. May we pursue knowing you, loving you, being glad in you. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.